Well, we appreciate the presence of each one today on this last Sunday in October. Wonderful time of year. We got to see some pretty country. The leaves were just beginning in a few places because it's been warm up there as it has here. Summer's kind of held on for a while. Glad we got to visit Tammy and Chris. I'm glad we got to come home. Our bed felt so good last night. And it's good to be with you on this, the Lord's Day. You know, we live in a country, and sometimes it does get a little bit depressing when you think about the way the world is going, at least our portion of it, our culture. I was thinking the other day, you know, about a description of the world. The whole world lieth in the evil one. 1 John 5:19. How would you describe the world? Well, John described it as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the vainglory of life. So you can say that the world is the culture that sin creates. And that's what the world is. It's the culture that sin creates. And in counterpoise to that, you have the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, the people of God, the righteousness of God deposited in the hearts of people. What a difference. And it is depressing because we live in a changing world and we see it going down at a rapid pace. And it bothers us when we hear about ideas that are launched by government officials that are so contrary, not only to common sense, but to moral law and to the Word of God, and it bothers us. And I was just thinking a moment ago, can you imagine what it was like though in the first century when the church was having to live with all the nonsense in the heads of the Caesars? All of the false notions that were in the heads of the Caesars and all the power that loomed over all of the provinces and how you had to live in that world. And Christians were trying to be God's people. And just like we are. So I don't think we've got anything to cry about. It's just that it's a new thing to us and it's very bothersome. And as you have mentioned in your prayers this day, we certainly pray and want improvement. And this little group of righteousness, this little deposit of righteousness matters. And everywhere God's faithful people are, it really does matter. As God looks down on the world and our culture and sees what He's going to do next with them and with us. If I didn't believe in the providence of God, I don't know that I would want, in fact, I wouldn't want to live very long. This sermon is, and I won't get very far, but I want to talk about the providence of God, and I know we've done that a lot, but we haven't said too much. On God's care. How God takes care of us. Counterfactually, if you live like some people out there do, nobody's doing anything. There is no God to save us. Nobody's sending the rain and nobody's sending the sunshine. And the seasons are just a fluke of nature. And we're even a fluke of nature. But if God didn't care, think about some counterfactual situations. There would be no cross. There would be no redemption if God didn't care. See, what if God was there but He didn't care? Just think about it like that for a moment. If God was there but God didn't care, well, you wouldn't have the cross. Our whole lives would be turned upside down. There would be no crown. We live because of the cross in view of the crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to them on that day, said Paul. Not to me only, but to all them that have loved His appearing. 2 Timothy 4. But there'd be no crown. Then there'd be no Bible that talks about it like that. You couldn't have a Bible. There'd be no example. We wouldn't have the example of Christ if God didn't care. Be no gospel, no church, no purpose. No reason to go on with human living. There would be no real reason for that. No lasting comfort. Do you ever feel comfortable in life? Is your heart ever at ease? Psychologically, spiritually, are you able to sit down in your easy chair? If God didn't care, there'd be no lasting comfort. Any comfort you had, you know, would be self-made or just accidental or whatever, up to other people. But you couldn't depend on anything. Comfort. Paul called God the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. There would be no joy in life as it runs out. You couldn't think about the end as you do if God didn't care. It puts a whole new spin on everything. No reason to cultivate the spiritual side of me. I'd just be like people out there and just leave, be a hedonist. Live a hedonistic life. Just grab all the gusto I can, because as they say, you only go around once in life, and boy, it's gone fast. So just sin, sin, sin. Live it up while you can. That's it. Paul said that's as good a way to live as any. 1 Corinthians 15. If God didn't care, God's not there. Or if He's there and He doesn't care. And God says to love Him and neighbor, but you know that becomes meaningless if He doesn't care. Loving neighbor and loving God, it's meaningless if God doesn't care. If He doesn't care about my neighbor, I don't have to. Do I? Or should I? And if God didn't care, He wouldn't be God. Now that's the final thing. If God didn't care, He wouldn't be God. You can't be God and make a man in His image and not care about him. That's impossible. That's impossible. Now sometimes there are bad things that happen to people, and there are people that have given birth to children, and then as it turned out, they didn't care a whole lot for them. God's not like that. There are no deviations from God's norm. There is no problem like that. God loves people made in His image. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And He certainly loves the church, which He purchased with His blood. If God didn't care, I couldn't stand it. But the fact is, He does. And we sing about it. And we thank God for it. And I want us to think right now, that's all just introduction, but point one in the lesson is, the Bible tells me God cares. He makes a claim. The Bible makes a claim. God makes a claim in His Word that He wants me to know that He loves me and that He does care for me. The program is not deficient in care. What happens in our lives is we become deficient in our confidence in the program. You probably had confidence in your mother and daddy. I imagine you did. You grew up and you had some pretty good folks. Maybe even if they weren't members of the church, if they were moral people, God-fearing people to some degree, you probably had a lot of confidence, at least at an early age, in them. You thought that they would always provide. They'll take care of me. I'll always have a house to live in and some food and clothes. But how much greater, Jesus will say in Matthew 7, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give good things to them that ask Him? Now Luke will expand that. And in his account, he's saying not only will He just give good things to them that ask Him, but He will give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. That puts it outside His family. Talking about the sinner that wants to become a saint. God has His mind on him too. And wants him to find the truth and come to the truth. God cares. Jesus cares. The Holy Spirit cares. There's providence. We've often gone to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. But I'll tell you, I've never, in all of my life, I have never seen this passage receive the weight of emphasis that it deserves in the lives of Christians. Especially as you compare it to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where you've got the providence of God shown in the all-sufficiency of Scripture. But in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and following, he talks about the all-sufficiency of providence. God cares. God is able. God helps us. He gives seed to the sowing. He provides things for us. That passage we often go to in verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound unto you, and that ye having always all sufficiency in everything may abound unto every good work. You remember in the 2 Timothy 3 passage, Paul says the Word of God is able to equip the man of God unto every good work. I've heard that all my life, and I'm grateful for it. And I've preached that all my life. But 2 Corinthians 9 says that just as God gave us His Word to give us the information that we needed to know, He abounds in care beyond the Word to bless us and to help us. And I stand before you and you sit there before me as people who can testify to the care of God in our lives. We sometimes even will express it in prayer as we make our requests, and then we sometimes say, and we thank Thee for answering the prayers that we've offered. Because sometimes we have received the things that we prayed for, because as it turned out, according to 1 John 5, those were the things that God willed for us. Amazing. Amazing. Matthew 6:33 is always a fundamental passage along this line. It's so encompassing because it is such a profound condition. Jesus places the care of God upon the condition that you are faithful to Him. Now, He's not talking about general providence. He's talking about special providence. What God will do for people bound for glory. And He says, now here's the key. A bird doesn't sow, God feeds the bird. Those flowers, they didn't go to the store and buy clothes. God clothed the flowers. Now there you've got irrational, below human nature. And God provides. Shall He not much more take care of you? Don't you have any faith in the Father? And so He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all of these things shall be provided unto you. Isn't that amazing? Did He mean that? I've mentioned to you, and you remember, that David got desperate one occasion. He and his men ate some showbread they weren't supposed to eat. Got it from the high priest. He knew what it was like to be desperate, but he said in Psalm 37, I've never felt abandoned. I've never been abandoned. I've been in some tight places. You probably have too. But I've never felt abandoned. I've never lost purpose. Because I never lost hope. And I always had comfort. Even in moments where you didn't know exactly how things were going to pan out. If I didn't believe 2 Corinthians 9, God is a God of all comfort. God is a God of care. I don't know that I'd want to live. And when I see preachers that try to take that care away from us and say, you don't have that. God's not doing that. That bothers me. It's irksome. It's disgusting. It's almost blasphemous to think about a so-called gospel preacher denying the care of God in the life of a saint. Who would have thought we could arrive at that in America? At the time when the country's going down. Where's the church going? You've probably, through your life, on many a day thought about the relationship between the church, the Lord's church, our church, and the culture. And how the culture impacts the church. It's often, you know, a pretty easily read ratio, a proportion of what the world is doing, and then it gets over here in the world, like the church at Corinth. And if it's not fought out, and neglected, then that congregation goes down. And another one goes down. And another one. My brother-in-law told me yesterday that in the Fort Worth area, it's getting harder and harder to find a faithful congregation. And the ones that are holding on, they may not be this small, but they're small. Now think about that. When I grew up there in that area, it wasn't like that. There were congregations all over Fort Worth and Dallas, but most of our people were strong, united in the truth, faithful, and we made an impact on our community to a degree. And that was back though when the culture was still willing to listen to Scripture. And now our own people are corrupting their worships. So many congregations now, all they may have a service like this for the old fogies, but then they'll have one or two other services if they've got plenty of people and bring in the mechanical instrument of music and just sing away. What a joke we become when we turn our minds against what God has done for us, what He's told us to be, and we become like everybody else. As the culture goes down, so is the church in America. Just speaking of the numbers, we have the claim for providence. And God wants me to know that. And I tell you, when Elijah stood on Mount Carmel all by himself except for God, which mattered the most, you think about that. And then John the Baptizer comes along in the spirit and power of Elijah. And then Jesus comes along in the spirit and power of God. They had the truth. Even when the world didn't want it, or people were rejecting it. Many turned John down. Many turned Jesus down later. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They gave up salvation as it were. We need God's care and God's help. And that's our point number two. Just as you have in Scripture the claim for it. Why? Because I need so much of it. Jeremiah 10:23 is the passage. It has to be balanced against other passages that tell me that there are things that I must do, and there's a sense in which I have to trust the way that God made me. When you think and you reason about Scripture, you're doing what God wants you to do. 2 Timothy 2:15, a classic text, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. Now that was said to a preacher. It's applicable to any Christian. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. That's for all of it. So I know when I study and when I learn, I make spiritual advance. I've got to trust the wherewithal I'm doing that. My mind. My thinking. And yet there's a passage like Jeremiah 10:23, and it says that man needs help. It is not, watch it now, it is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. Well, what am I doing when I get ready for Bible class? When I get ready for a sermon? When I study Scripture at home? Now, there's a sense in which, you see, I'm trusting in myself. Because I've all I've got, I bring my reasoning powers to Scripture. That's all I've got. Except for the help of the Holy Spirit. Now even there I get help now. Before I was a Christian, I didn't have that. But Jeremiah 10:23, it's talking about the broader picture. Not what you have in your house and in your study and as you're trying to learn things, but he says, you're just a part of a big puzzle. You're part of a big environment, a picture that's larger than you. And while you're doing this studying and this thinking and this improving as God wants you to do and as He helps you to do, He's using you in a way that you don't understand and you can't comprehend. But He's fixed you. You're a fixture in a world in a moment of time, and just for a moment and then you're gone. And I can't control that world. I can't even control my atmosphere. A lot of it. Just a lot of it's like that. And he says, that takes God. That takes God. You can't do that. You operate at a closer up basis. Proverbs 20 and verse 24, it says, man's goings are of the Lord. Have you ever figured that out? Man's goings are of the Lord. Now, you know, I can make up a plan to make a trip, whatever. And you can do things like that. But the program, how I got here, how you got here, how I got her, how you got her or him, the broader picture as God's program is for the salvation of the world. Those that want it, Hebrews 2 and verse 9. He tasted death for every man. He wanted to bring many sons to glory. The program, I'm a part of that. Man's goings are of the Lord. A man is not thinking right when he thinks his goings are completely his. They're not. Now, some of it is, but it's a part of that broader providential arrangement where God cares. And I want to care back. I want to love back. I want to reciprocate. I want to be grateful and thankful and cooperative. And as Jesus said, seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And so I'm a part of this great program because I need God. My favorite Old Testament passage is Proverbs 3 verses 5 and 6. You've heard me quote it a lot of times. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him. That's like Matthew 6:33 in Jesus' time. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct thy paths. That's like Jeremiah 10:23. And like Proverbs chapter 20, verse 24, including when you're thinking about the faithful. So I need it. God knew what I needed before I did. And the same is the case with you. I'm grateful that it's so. I just come along, you know, as He knew I would, because He was going to allow it. You've heard me say time and again, you live by permission. James chapter 4, if the Lord will, we shall both live. We live by permission. We die by appointment. Hebrews 9:27. That's a program. That's a program. And so I need God. God help me. God help me not to make a fool of myself. Use me how and to the degree that you can, where you can. Now number three. We've talked about in Scripture the examples of providence. The classic ones, I guess, are Joseph and Esther, but others like Moses and Pharaoh, Romans 9:17, even Acts 2:23, and the ultimate one is salvation itself. Peter puts it in a summation statement, but it's by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the lawless hand of men did crucify and slay. That's God's ultimate care to save the world. Now, when did that stop? Now, the cross is an event. But when did the personal care of God stop? When I was in this last debate, you know, I was seeing that my opponent was restricting so much that God says He's doing, He's restricting that to the first century. Does God still care for me? When Jesus in John 16 was talking to the apostles about leaving peace with them, was that peace just for the apostles? What is the hermeneutical principle that you must draw on in order to say God is not doing anything personally and directly today? And that's what some of my opponents say. Now, where's the principle that decides that? Now, if you ask me, well, how do you decide we don't have any miracles? I've got a passage on that. 1 Corinthians 13. It explains it. The miraculous knowledge, the tongues and the prophecies, the miraculous knowledge, He says right there, it's going to stop. But faith, love, and hope will continue. He tells me that. So you don't have a passage like that to tell me that the care of God in the world and the special care of God regarding the church is going to stop somewhere before the Lord comes. Find the principle that allows you to draw that conclusion. I tell you, it's not there. These examples of providence, they were recorded. But I tell you, I'm an example of God's providence. You're an example of God's providence. And I mean by that, that I have experienced it. You have experienced it. God blesses us every day. And I know that, and you know that, and I'm not giving up just because somebody doesn't know that. And he attacks the idea of it. Mark 14, I like to use this passage because it indicates really two points regarding God's care. It's a very curious passage. It has to do with God's sons getting ready for the last Passover. Jesus was needing his disciples to get ready for the Passover. And the Passover, at the end of it, then he inaugurates the Lord's Supper, which he would later, you know, commune with us in the kingdom. Well, in Mark 14, verses 12 through 16, you have the account of that. How Jesus made provisions for that Passover and for the inauguration of that supper. But in each one of the details that is mentioned there, it's stated as a coming fact. And it's curious as to how it came about. But you can't find an element of the miraculous in it. And you can't find the miraculous an element of the providential in it. Mark 14, verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover, his disciples saying to him, "Where wilt thou that we go and make ready that thou mayest eat the Passover?" And he sendeth two of his disciples and saith unto them, "Go into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall enter in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher saith, where is my guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room, furnished, ready. There make ready for us." And the disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Now as you scan that and you look at each one of those steps in the story, I say, did you see the miracle? Two disciples going to town and they meet a man. If you were a stander by, you were a witness, and you see two men come in, and here's a man carrying a pitcher, and they meet. You see a miracle? No. Do you see providence? How can you? And then they'll say, the teacher said, "Where's my guest chamber?" And when he says that, he will show you a large upper room. How did that get to be the place? And it's going to be a furnished room. And the master of the house is going to grant us our use of it. Did you see the miracle? No. It's not like opening the eyes of the blind man, raising the dead, causing the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak. It's not quite like that either. Did you see the providence? Which verse can you pick out the providential element? You can't. Now I'll say this. There is, I would call it miraculous knowledge, of course, in the mind of Jesus. But that's not the overt acts out there that we're watching. Jesus knew. You want to call it miraculous? Call it miraculous because after all, he is the Son of God. That was a miracle. His knowledge is beyond human. It goes beyond providential. He knows everything in the Scriptures except when he was coming back. You want to call that miraculous? Call it miraculous. But as far as the overt acts, you can't say, "Ah, I see the miracle. Ah, I see the providential." Not there. All these fellows that say, "I deny it because you can't explain it," need to think seriously about that passage. Oh, Max says God does this and God does that. How does he do it? I don't know. Well, then I guess he's not doing it. You tell me how this got done. Now you can make some guesses, and you can speculate, but you don't know how Jesus knew all of these facts would be in place. Nothing would be left out. Nothing would be changed. And it would work out just like He said. Neither miracle nor providential feature can be detected or listed as such had you been a witness. And we're witnesses in the sense that we look at the Scripture and we analyze the case. Now God works providentially in my life. And my goings, I was told in the Old Testament, my goings are of the Lord. He also says the ways of a good man are ordered by the Lord somehow, some way. Psalm 37:23. All those passages are there in place. And so I call this point the wonder of providence. You look back on your life and you say, my goodness, what an amazing trip. What an amazing journey. How it all worked. Because God knew that I wanted righteousness. God knew I wanted to go to heaven. Before I was conceived, God knew that's the way I would be. And my life has been ordered in a certain way. God has provided for me in certain ways. He's told me that in His book, Who Am I to Deny It? So when I think about wonder, you know, Hebrews 2:1-4, you'll have one of these Greek words that means wonder. Signs and wonders and manifold powers. He's talking about miracles. How that God confirmed His word by signs and wonders and manifold powers and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. When somebody, some honest heart watched Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead or heal that blind man in John 9, that caused wonder. That was awe-inspiring. They hadn't seen things like that. When I talk about the wonder of providence, it's sort of different. Because when you look at a miracle, it's immediate wonder. When you talk about providence, it's eventual wonder. When you see a miracle, immediately it's a sign, it's a wonder. It's a manifold power. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. When I think about providence in my life, I see it eventually. Thomas Aquinas, I think it was, said during his lifetime, some things are obvious upon reflection. Some things are just obvious. It started raining, kind of obvious. Some things you have to reflect on and then say, well, my goodness, that's easy to see. It's obvious. But you have to reflect on it to see it, not like rain hitting you on the head. Providence is like that. Unlike a miracle, if you're honest, it's wonder immediately. Providence is wonder eventually. Now, there's a lot more to be said when you're thinking about inspiration and the way Jesus preached, and the way John preached and all that. John chapter 10, about verse 41, John preached, but John did no sign. Usually when we're talking about miracles, we're talking about events. We're not usually talking about inspiration. But inspiration itself, upon reflection, was a wonder in a sense. But it's distinguished from the overt signs that confirmed it. There's a lot more to be said about it. But I'm going to stop right here. That we have a claim for providence, we have the need for providence, we have examples of providence, and there's the wonder of providence. And I tell you what, brethren, I've been blessed. I tell you, I can't say thanks enough. I don't have enough gratitude to cover all that's been done for me, and you're the same way. And this congregation is like that. We look at ourselves and, well, my goodness, just a few. But I tell you what, I'd rather be with a few righteous people that seek the kingdom of God and righteousness first than with thousands and thousands that have forsaken the gospel of Christ. This matters more. May God help us to appreciate His care and His love. And may we reciprocate and love. I appreciate Shane in his prayer. Was it last Sunday when Shane was here? Anyway, he led a prayer, and in it he said, he was talking about God, and he said, "We love you." I think the prayer he led in there, he said, "We love you with all of our hearts." That's right. And that needs to be said. And it needs to be experienced. And that's the people that God ushers into the eternal kingdom. May God help us to be faithful. If you're here this morning, not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins. Make the good confession. Be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing. Won't you come?